Take your copy of God's Word and open it to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 will serve as our text this morning. We begin a new series in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to do it a little bit differently than we've done series in the past, or at least I think we will. This is a series we're going to kind of do in four parts. And so the title of the series is No Division. And the first part of it, we're going to talk about how there's to be no divisions in the body of Christ, and we'll work our way through that over the next 4 or 5 weeks and do some looking at what Paul has to say to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is it's about the sixth book or so in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, the book of Romans. Then you come to the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you don't have a copy of the scripture with you this morning, feel free to use the pew Bible in the pew in front of you. Unfortunately, I don't have a page number for you, but you can look that up on the table of contents and find it if you need to. Several years ago, when I was a child, my cousin, who was a few years younger than I am, was stung by a bee. He was probably not yet a grade schooler at that point in time in his life, and this bee stung him, traumatized him for life. And I'll never forget it, through his tears as he's trying to explain it to his parents and to my parents what happened. My dad, as he tends to do, begins to kind of play with him a little bit and begins to ask him to describe this bee and what this bee looks like and all of these sorts of things. And all the while, my dad's planting ideas in my cousin's mind what this bee might have looked like. And lo and behold, maybe you've seen this bee flying around. If you have, it's a deadly thing. You may want to be careful. But this bee had a brown derby hat and had purple sneakers and yellow shoelaces and all sorts of other things. And the more that he talked, the more that I remember standing there listening, this is unlike any bee I've ever seen in my life. And it doesn't look anything like that. And, you know, sometimes as kids are prone to do, you know, they sort of tell the story. And their version of reality has nothing in common whatsoever with reality's version of reality. And sometimes I'm fearful that when we look into the church and we talk about the church and what it is to be a church, that the way we have begun to define church in contemporary society looks very different than the way the Bible defines church. And so what I want us to do this morning is to spend a little bit of time looking at the opening words from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And we're going to see three things this morning that really describe the church in these opening verses. So if you found 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, before we read them together, let's take a moment and pray, shall we? Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to open this word. Father, we are mindful that there are men and women and people groups around the world today who have no access to the Scripture whatsoever. Father, they do not have any means of obtaining it, and even if they had means, there is not Scripture in their language for them to read or for them to hear or for them to understand. So, Lord, we are blessed to have this Word so readily available in our culture. And we thank you that this morning we can open it together and we can study it. And we pray that as we do so, that you just guide us in this endeavor. We ask that as we talk about these truths, Father, that we do more than just sort of grow in our knowledge of what Paul has to say to the Corinthians, but Father, we'll also live these truths out. The Lord, by your grace and by your Spirit, you'll help us apply these things to our lives so that they are not merely words on a page, but they begin to be words written on the hearts of our lives and begin to be demonstrated in the way that we live every day. We give you the praise and the glory in advance for the way that you're going to work this morning, and we just ask that you move in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The text tells us, beginning in verse 1, that Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at these three verses together this morning, and as we do, there are three truths that I want us to grab a hold of when we talk about the idea of being the church. The first of those is simply that we belong to God. We belong to God. We must understand as we begin that God calls leaders to serve the body. Paul writes this letter, he formats this letter in a way that was typical of this day and time. In this day and age, the senders of the letter identified themselves at the beginning of the letter. The first name that we read is Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul identifies who he is. We understand this is the Apostle Paul, Paul who is the former Saul of Tarsus, who came to saving faith on the Damascus Road in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, grew in grace, became a great missionary of the church. Here he identifies himself as one called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He highlights that his calling was not necessarily a vocation that he chose. The idea of being an apostle, being one sent with a message on a mission, was not something that Paul got up one day and said, "Hey, you know, it sounds like a sweet gig. Maybe I'll be an apostle. I've got all this religious and theology training. Maybe I'll put up a good work by being an apostle." No, God called Paul to be an apostle. He called Paul to be a messenger to the church. He was sent on a mission, so to speak. And he stresses this idea of his apostleship at the very beginning of the letter. He identifies to the Corinthian believers that he is not an apostle because he chose to do that or because a committee got together and said, "Hey, you know who would make a great apostle? Paul." That even sounds good. The Apostle Paul. Maybe we can, you know, trademark that name. No, Paul says, "I was called by the will of God to be an apostle." Now, word apostle appears more in the book of 1 Corinthians than any other New Testament writing. The reason is because there were those in Corinth who were questioning the authority and the legitimacy of Paul. So right off the bat, Paul establishes his credentials. He says, "Listen, this isn't Paul, the guy next door. This isn't Paul, the religious guy from down the street. This isn't Paul that you used to go to Sunday school with. This is Paul the Apostle, called by God, serving Christ by the will of God. And it's in that authority that I write this." That's why Paul introduces himself the way that he does. His faithful service in the midst of the church at Corinth had confirmed this calling. Paul had a special relationship with the church in the city of Corinth. He had started it. He founded it on his second missionary journey. He stayed in Corinth for about a year and a half, which was longer than he stayed in most places. And he writes this letter to them about 3 years after his departure from them. He starts the church in the early 50s. And by about 55 AD, he's had to leave Corinth, but he's writing to them to encourage them in their walk, to help them work through some problems they're having in their church, to deal with some questions that perhaps they have sent him, and to reaffirm and to reestablish his credibility with them. When we talk about leadership in the local church, it's essential that those in leadership have an understanding or have a sense that a leading of God to minister. I think sometimes we have folks who decide, you know, what might be a nice job is to maybe I'll work with youth, or maybe I'll be a children's minister, or maybe I'll pastor. That looks like a good gig. You work one day a week and all that kind of a thing. But there needs to be a sense of calling in that. There needs to be a sense of calling if you are a lay leader. To, "Hey, I think maybe God is leading me just to serve in this capacity. To work and to utilize my gifts in this way." I want to be careful not to make it overly complicated, but we do need to understand that there is a divine hand in this process. And we need to get plugged into that understanding. But it's not enough just to claim a title or to fill a position. But as the case was with the Apostle Paul, our lives must demonstrate a legitimacy to that calling, to that leading, to that divine hand. John Calvin says that speaking of God's calling, God's leading in the life of an individual, he says, it ought, however, to be observed that it is not enough for anyone to hold out to the view the title to a call to the office, along with faithfulness in discharging its duties, if he does not really give proof of both. For it often happens that none boast more haughtily of their titles than those that are destitute of the reality. As of old, the false prophets, with lofty disdain, boasted that they had been sent by the Lord. Tragically, sometimes in church life, there are those who cling desperately to their titles. I'm the chairman of the deacons. I'm the minister of evangelism. I'm the pastor. I'm the music director. But their lives give no evidence of a legitimacy with Christ. It's not enough just to have the title, Calvin stresses. Rather, it is important that we live out the truths of that calling. That's true for pastors. That's true for staff. That's true for lay leaders. I think one of the heartbreaks that you encounter sometimes in church life is you begin to interact with people who are serving and walking in other places, and sometimes the most cantankerous, ugly, unchristlike people are those in the positions of leadership. And you scratch your heads and you say, how did that happen? It's the heart of man elevating itself above the call and the leading of God. Paul clearly identifies himself as one who is called by God. But there's a gentleman with Paul, he tells us. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this Sosthenes, but there's some things that we can pull together. For one, he probably is known by the church in Corinth, because Paul makes no effort to really flesh out who he is. It would be like me writing a letter to some friends of mine in another part of the state and saying, I was in church today with Larry. And they say, Larry who? Who's Larry? That doesn't resonate with them. They don't have any connection with him to know who he is or what he's about. But if they knew him, they would probably say in reply, bless your heart. No, they would say in reply, hey, that's great. So Paul says, Sosthenes is with me. He may have been the secretary that wrote this letter down. He seems, at the very least, to have been one in the presence of Paul as Paul sends this letter affirming the contents of this letter. Now, there is a possibility, I think a probability, that we've seen this man Sosthenes before. In the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, the 17th verse, there's a man by the name of Sosthenes who is a leader in the synagogue, and he gets beaten and thrown out because of the ministry of Paul. So this may very well be that man. Perhaps in the midst of that very adverse time, God draws this man near and begins to use him in ministry. So we see leadership introduced here. And then Paul reminds us that God calls us out to follow Him. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God. The phrase church of God reminds us very simply that God owns the church, that it belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to an individual. It doesn't matter how long you've been in a church. Maybe you were a charter member. It doesn't matter how long you've served on the decorating committee. It doesn't matter how many generations of yours has been there. You are a part of that church. You belong to that church. You are woven into the history and the fabric of that church. But the church never belongs to a person. It belongs to God. It's important we understand that. We recognize that. Paul says that they are the church. They are the ecclesia. They are the called out ones. The Old Testament, that word translated church, that word ecclesia was used to describe the assembly of the children of Israel. And one of the things that would the church in Corinth struggled with was factions in their church. They argued all the time. They had broken up into different cliques and different groups surrounding different personalities. And Paul spends a great deal of their time, or a great deal of his time in this letter, particularly in the opening chapters of it, dealing with that. And so he reminds them right off the bat, listen, I'm not writing this letter to the church of Paul. I'm not writing this letter to the church of Apollos. I'm not writing this letter to the church of a former pastor or a present pastor. This church belongs to God. You are together in that. It is His church. And we, as its members, are called out. And since we belong to God, we are to live for Him. He owns us. He sets the rules. He sets the standards. Guys, listen, I know that I say this all the time, but this is imperative. I want you to listen to me very carefully. So don't write this down so you can look at me. Okay? If you claim Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you say, I am a Christian, that means that you submit your life to Him, that you are professing publicly to live your life by His standards. That does not give us the right to redefine what it means to be a Christian or to redefine how a Christian lives given the context of our present circumstances. Culturally, we have a great struggle where we always want to redefine what Christian is to justify and to excuse our present behavior. No. We belong to God. If we are in Christ, we are His. He sets the standards. He sets the level, if you will. I don't know if this works this way in your car. If you're married, I'm sure that it does. But there is an ongoing struggle in my car. I'll be driving my car along. I'll be going down the road. I'll be minding my own business. And it doesn't matter if it's summertime or wintertime, but wherever I have the temperature set, all of a sudden this hand comes like a blur and slides the slider to the other extreme. And all I hear are these little hidden phrases. I'm hot. I'm cold. I want to say, this is my car. I want to put a force field right around the thing. I won't say whose hand that is. We don't need to go there. But we do that same sort of thing with God. God's driving. He's in control. He's the leader of our lives. And we say, I want to redefine what this means. I want to redefine what that means. Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. You're in Christ. You're part of the church of God. It speaks to His ownership. Now there's a word of encouragement in that to us, as well as a word of challenge. The word of challenge we just talked about. We can't redefine who God is or how God calls us to live. But there is a marvelous word of hope and promise in that too. Because if you know anything about the church of Corinth, and we're going to learn about this over the next several weeks, the church of Corinth was a mess. It struggled, man. It had some problems. Matter of fact, I would almost say this. That of all the churches in the New Testament, outside of those perhaps written in the book of Revelation, Corinth is the one you least likely want to be. I mean, it's got some problems. They're taking one another to court. They've got sexual immorality rampant in the church. Matter of fact, they're doing things in the church that the culture around them looks down on and says, we don't even do that. But how does Paul identify them? You're the church of God. You belong to God. So a word of challenge, yes, but also a word of hope. A word of encouragement that despite their sin and their shortcomings and their failures, they still belong to God. He says to the church of God that is in Corinth. Take just a minute and talk a little bit about the city of Corinth. Corinth was a prominent city in this day and time. Partly because of where it was located geographically. Southern Greece kind of came together at one point to an isthmus. An isthmus is a small tract of land. And Corinth was located near that isthmus. That's not Christmas with a lisp, that's isthmus. All right? And the reason that's significant is this, because sailors, rather than trying to sail around southern Greece, which was treacherous and time-consuming, they would simply roll their boats across the land. So Corinth became a very prosperous city because of its location. It became a very prominent city. It is probably, by the time, in this time that Paul is writing, the wealthiest city in Greece. It was a major multicultural center. It was an entertainment center. They hosted the Isthmian Games, which was second only to the Olympics as far as athletic contest in this area, this region of the world. And the majority of the city, and thus the majority of the church, would have been Gentile, which means that they're coming from a non-Jewish background, which means they're coming from very pagan backgrounds. They don't have the Jewish understanding of God and morality and all of that sort of things that many of the Jewish believers had. They're coming completely from the darkness of paganism. The city, unfortunately, was just morally bankrupt. As a matter of fact, if you were going to describe someone in this day and time who lived in a reckless, licentious, drunken lifestyle, you would say they behaved like a Corinthian. That's quite a reputation, isn't it? I think they still make these lists. I don't pay much attention to them. But every now and then, I'll see something along the line. Some list comes out, the top 10 party schools in America, you know, listing colleges. And for years and years, there was a school in southern Ohio that was on that list. And they took great pride in that. I never understood that. You're not known for your science departments. You're not known for your athletic programs. You're not known for your academics. You're known for your drunkenness. Woo! Matter of fact, I worked with a guy when I was in high school. He was a manager at the Wendy's that I worked. We were talking about how he got there. And he said, well, he goes, I went to this particular school, and I had X number of thousands of dollars, and I drunk it all out in the first semester and flunked out. Right. But you're number one on the list. Well, that was Corinth. Corinth was just a dark, depraved place. So like I said, one who lived a brazenly drunken and immoral life behaved like a Corinthian. I want to be careful as I say this, particularly if you've been there and like those places, but Corinth was very similar to something we might think of as like a New York or an L.A. or maybe a Las Vegas. I'm not saying everybody in those places are bad people. Don't hear me say that. But major metropolitan area, wealthy, but known for some rather unattractive decisions when it comes to living life. And sadly, the church in Corinth mirrored their culture. The church in Corinth didn't transform their culture, but they were a representation of their culture. There seems to be some struggles in the church in Corinth, partly because of the class distinctions within the church. It seems like they had some who were wealthy, that who were somewhat more elite, and they contributed quite a bit to the church's problems. They had some struggles in the church in regard to arrogance and to immaturity, and these things often seem to be at the root of some of their conflicts. But there's another major struggle in the Corinthian church that is a representation of their culture. And that is that in Greek thought, there was the understanding that there was the spiritual and there was the material. And that the two of those things never really intersected. And so it led to two ways of living on the extreme. There was one way of living that was sort of an ascetic lifestyle. That is, we don't have anything to do with anything material because we're too spiritual for that. But the other extreme was a much more licentious way of living. And that is, they said, hey, since the spiritual is the spiritual and the material is the material and the two don't ever interact, what I do physically, what I do materially has no impact whatsoever on my spiritual being. So I'm going to live it up and party hard and enjoy all that life has to do, regardless of boundaries and mores and values and ethics, because it has no bearing on who I am spiritually. Now, we would look at this, we would reject both of those as extreme and as wrong. But this is a struggle in the city of Corinth, as in the Corinthian church. Matter of fact, Craig Blomberg says that all of the major problems in the Corinthian church can thus be viewed as stemming from one or the other of these two outworkings of dualistic thought, either asceticism or hedonism. And unfortunately for the church of Corinth, while they had some members of the church who were wealthier and more elite, the commoner, which was the majority of the church, opted towards the hedonistic way of living. Now, let me ask you a question. Who does that sound like? Is that not contemporary Western Christianity? Is that not the Church of the West? That how I live my life has absolutely no bearing whatsoever on what I claim to be spiritually? That there's a disconnect between what I do physically and materially and what I claim to possess spiritually? That was part of the struggle in Corinth. So, we belong to God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second truth we need to understand is this, that we are set apart by God. Not only do we belong to God, but God has set us apart. Paul introduces to us a term, we've heard it before, but he says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's a good church word. We don't really use that word much in everyday English, do we? But the word sanctified basically means to be set apart. And Paul tells us that we are sanctified in Christ. It was a word used to describe the utensils in the temple, that they were set apart for a particular purpose. In your home, probably, if you're my age or older, I'm not sure it's as much in vogue with folks that are younger, but if you're my age or older, there is probably a set of dishes and silverware somewhere that you use one day a year. Special events. That's it. I think we have a set of plates that we got for our wedding. I think we've eaten on them maybe three times. And those sort of are set apart. Your house probably has something like that, some fine china or heirloom silverware. They're set apart. They're set apart for a special event, for a specific purpose, for a special time. Well, the utensils in the temple had been set apart. They were sanctified. Paul tells the Corinthian believers that they, like those temple utensils, are sanctified. Now, what's interesting is that in this, Paul makes a connection with them. Notice the similarities between Paul and the believers in Corinth. They both are called. They both are set apart, and they both are in a position of service. So Paul is saying, like, I was called to be an apostle. You were called and set apart too, for a special purpose, for a specific reason. What sanctified them? All of their religious endeavors? Their good deeds? Their charitable work? No. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are sanctified because God had set them apart in Christ. That word sanctified has a tense that suggests that this is a done deed, but it has lasting ramifications. It's a present reality in their lives. Sort of like back in May of 1987, I was married. But that has present ramifications in my life. The event happened here, but it's a present reality here. Paul says this, the present reality of your lives is that you are set apart by God. And thus, you belong to God and you should live in the light of that. You should serve in the light of that. And it is the work of Christ on the cross that has set them apart. Paul, in writing to the Roman believers, just a few pages before this first chapter of Corinthians, at the tail end of the book of Romans, he talks about how sanctification and service often go hand in hand. And what's tragic is, as we've already stated, that many in the Corinthian church lived more like the world around them than they did the God that had set them apart. I know that I've told this story before, but I think it so clearly illustrates this idea of being set apart. You know what it's like, parents, you have young children. You're going somewhere, you're going to have a family picture made. You're going to church on Easter Sunday. And you take little Sammy and you put him in his best suit. Right? He's all decked out, he's got his cute little bow tie on, and he's got his new sneakers. And you sit him on the couch and you say very lovingly, "Don't move and don't get dirty." You've set him apart. Right? Then you go and you begin to get little Sally ready. And you come out and little Sammy has decided, you know, it'd be a great idea to take apart the vacuum cleaner and clean it or something. And he looks like Pigpen from the Peanuts. You know what I'm saying? And you're like, what happened? I'd set you apart for this, but you're doing this. That's the Corinthian believers. God had set them apart for a way of living and a way of serving, but they were living just like the world around them. So Paul reminds them, listen, you belong to God, you're the church of God, and you've been set apart in Christ Jesus because of who He is and what He's done. So Paul reminds them that they indeed belong to God, and their lives need to reflect Christ and not the culture around them. And he hits that point more than once because he says to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Literally in the Greek it says called saints. They are saints. He calls them saints. Now for some of us that shocks us. Because you may have come from a religious background where you say, wait a minute, not everybody's a saint. Saints are those extraordinary Christian people that do these extraordinary things that God uses to accomplish great missionary works, or He works miracles through. No, not according to the Scripture. That's not a saint. You know what a saint is, or who a saint is according to the Scripture? Whoever places their faith trustingly and savingly in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you are sanctified in Christ, called saints. The term saints refers to all true believers. Now what's interesting is the word for saints and the verb for sanctified are related, they are related to the same Greek word hagios, which means holy. As a matter of fact, the word translated saints is often translated holy in the New Testament. And this idea of being saints is seen as far back as the Old Testament, where God set apart the children of Israel after the Exodus. Again, what makes us holy? What makes us saints? What makes us right in our relationship with God? Well, I go to church, Daryl, and I strive to be a good person, and I love my kids, and I'm a hard worker. And I read my Bible from time to time, and I give to charity, and I do all of these good things. I try not to cuss any more than I have to, and I try not to get drunk, and I try not to do all of these things that I've always been told are wrong. And I work really hard at that. And surely that makes me right in the eyes of God. No. What makes us saints? Listen, we'll be very careful. It's not our behavior. It's not what we do. What makes us saints? What Christ has done. Yes, Hebrews chapter 10. Let me read to you verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Move down a little farther to verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Is the author of Hebrews saying that we're perfect and we never sin? No, that's not what he's suggesting. But what he's saying is that positionally, in regard to our relationship with God, when we are in Christ, we have been set apart, we have been sanctified, we have been made holy, we are saints. Some of you this morning are trusting the wrong things. Trusting church going, you're trusting religion, you're trusting church membership, you're trusting the fact that you walked an aisle, said a prayer, got dunked in a creek, or something along those lines. No. None of those things make us right with God. Only Christ on the cross makes us right with God. And so I would encourage each and every one of us this morning to abandon trusting all of those other things and look instead to the finished, completed work of Christ and surrender to Him in saving faith. So our sainthood is the work of God's grace through what Christ has done. And thus, then, that holiness shines in our lives. You see, we don't strive to be good, to be a saint, but because Christ has made us a saint, we live then live that out. Again, let me quote John Calvin to you. He says, "For if you do not by holiness of life show yourself to be a Christian, you may indeed be in the church and pass undetected, but of it you cannot be." We're not good to save ourselves. We're not good to be right with God. But rather, God rights us with Himself, and thus we are good. Do we still sin and struggle and fall and stumble? Yes, we do. But a genuine believer will not stay there. A genuine believer will not justify it. And guys, listen to me. This is one of the real struggles that I see in contemporary Christendom. And I want to plead with you this morning as a loving pastor, as a loving friend, as a loving brother in Christ, stop trying to justify your sin. Stop trying to excuse your sin. Stop trying to whitewash your sin and simply in repentance and faith trust Christ to forgive you of that and walk with Him. Regardless of what that sin is, look to Christ and trust Him. We belong to God, and we are set apart by God. Finally, Paul tells us then that we are united by God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord, or call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul says, listen, to this Corinthian group of believers who are struggling to stay united and be one, he says, Christ is our common bond. Paul reminds them that they were connected to believers all around the world. Sometimes it does us well to be reminded of that. Particularly since the Corinthian believers had a tendency to form factions and center their little cliques around personalities. What does Paul remind them? Listen, dude, you're connected to all of those who call upon the name of Christ in saving faith. It was a reminder to them of their unity in Christ, of their togetherness in Christ, of their oneness to Christ. But it was also a reminder to them of the fact that the worship of God was spreading throughout the Gentile world and they were a part of that. Sometimes we need to be very thankful in our attitude towards God for the fact that God brought the gospel this way. And we are the beneficiaries of that. Sometimes we get a little arrogant, don't we? We get a little condescending. There's these places that hasn't really been permeated with the gospel, or there are these areas of the world where the gospel hasn't quite gotten to yet, or people that are unengaged, and we just sort of look and we shake our head. It should break our hearts. And we should be very thankful that the gospel has come to us. Yes, our culture is broken. But you know what? The whole world is broken, folks. You and I are broken by the reality of sin. But the good news is the hope and the message of Christ has come to us. We should be thankful for that. And we are connected and united through that. We're very different. Even those of us in this room, I mean, we have so much in common. We live in the same communities. We sort of look alike. We sort of talk alike. But we're all very different. We have from different jobs, different likes, different interests, different personalities, different socioeconomic backgrounds. Our relational statuses are different. Our educational backgrounds are different. But what unites us together? What makes us one? Christ. And secondly, a deep abiding hatred for the University of Michigan. I just had to throw that in there. No, I'm just kidding. Not really. Yeah, no, yeah, wait. No, yeah, kidding. So, sorry. They won last night and I'm really bitter about it, so it'll be all right. So, anyway, now I'm completely discombobulated and I got to repent and forgive. So just, but anyhow, we are united in Christ. He is our common bond. And Paul tells the Corinthian believers that they are together with these believers from all around the world. It is an allusion to the first chapter of the book of Malachi. And how exciting was it to the Corinthian believers for Paul to remind them that they were part of God's plan. That God, that the message of hope in Christ was spreading around the world, and they were a part of that. And as I said, friends, so are we. So there's a oneness, there's a commonness, a unitedness that comes in Christ. And then Paul gives this typical greeting, which reminds us that the grace and peace of God are upon us. He says, "Grace and peace to you from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I love this greeting from Paul. This has always been something that fascinates me. It's incredibly common. It appears in most of Paul's letters. What Paul does is he marries kind of a typical Greek greeting of the day with a typical Jewish greeting of the day. Grace being the Greek greeting, Jewish, or a peace being the Jewish greeting, grace, charis, shalom, peace. And Paul brings those two things together. But then in the course of that, he says this, that grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do with that one simple, innocent sentence? Is he equates Jesus with God. In a day and an age when we live, when there's a lot of debate and struggles about who Jesus is and exactly what does Jesus mean, Paul is unequivocal in the fact that Jesus is God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul promotes him as the Messiah. He, in the course of doing so, affirms the deity of Jesus. And he reminds the Corinthian believers and he reminds us that it is God the Father and God the Son working together to secure our salvation. As I said, grace was a typical Greek greeting. Peace, a typical Jewish greeting. Grace speaks to the unmerited favor of God. Peace is the result of that grace. And what's interesting is when you read these greetings in the New Testament, you never see them flipped. Why? Because you cannot have peace apart from grace. Grace always precedes peace. As a result of God's grace and peace being upon them, they had peace with God. And because of that, they should have had peace with one another. See, folks, sometimes we get it backwards. We lack peace in our human relationships. So we work very hard at those, and well, we should. But we sometimes forget in the process that all of our human interactions and relationships are dependent upon our relationship with God. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians, listen, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been the recipients of grace, therefore you have peace. Peace with God first and foremost, and because of that, then peace with one another. So they are together, set apart, and belonging to God. Characteristics of the church, true of the Corinthian church in 55 AD, and true of the church today. In closing, I'm mindful of a story, an event, actually, that happened about 20 years ago. A little over 20 years ago, a gentleman by the name of Rodney King was pulled over for speeding. Many of you remember the news story. Many of you remember the rather graphic, violent video. He subsequently, for a set of circumstances, was beaten by the police officers that had pulled him over. Those police officers subsequently found themselves on trial for civil rights violations. They were acquitted of their crimes, and a riot broke out in the city of Los Angeles. In the midst of that riot, Rodney King tearfully asked a question that sort of has become almost cliched in this day and time. He asked, "Can we all just get along?" As Paul writes to a group of believers who struggled very much to live out the reality of what it meant to be the church, he says to them, "Listen, we belong to God, and we've been set apart by God, and we are united by God. So let us live that out. And to us today, let us live out these words that Paul has put forth to us." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time together in your word. We thank